All right, this is TH108, week number one, class number three. Now, continuing on here, talking about these versions, open up your Bible to Ephesians or Philippians chapter 2, because we want to take a look at this. It's very important. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, this word being here in the beginning of the first verse, or sixth verse, that word being means in a constant state of existence. And the word form means the objective reality. It comes from the Greek word morphe. So it means that Jesus was in the constant state of existence as the objective reality of God, meaning he was God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, to be considered equal with God was a literal reality. So to make the claim that I am equal with God was a statement of truth, because he was in a constant state of existence in the form or in the objective reality of God himself. He was God. So understanding that verse and knowing what it means, look how it's been interpreted by several different versions. The American Standard Version renders it, "Who, existing in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped." Now look at this. Look what it says. "Who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped." In other words, it's saying it's the opposite of what the verse really means. Jesus, it wasn't a problem for him to consider himself to be equal with God because he was God. Look in the New American Standard says, "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Well, again, that's not true, because Jesus didn't have to worry about grasping being equal with God because he was God. He was the literal objective reality of God. The Contemporary English Version, "Christ was truly God, but he did not try to remain equal with God." The English Standard Version, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The Good News Bible, "He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God." The God's Word Version, "Although he was in the form of God and equal with God, he did not take advantage of this equality." The Holman Christian Standard Bible, "Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage." The Message Version, "He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what." And the New International Version, "Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." But can you see how all of these versions, they completely alter what God is saying, what this passage is trying, especially when you leave this verse in the context of the whole passage. We're not going to go through and read this next part, the New American Standard Version. It was a paper that was written by S. Franklin Logsdon. Now, S. Franklin Logsdon was one of the key instrumental researchers when it came to writing the New American Standard. And when you read through what he has read about this, you're going to realize, I mean, basically what this guy is saying is, we made a huge mistake, and what we ended up with was wrong. And it was after that they finished this project, you know, he talks about God convicting him that now, or at that time when he wrote this, he said, you absolutely have to go back to the King James. There's a section in here in this handout about the question of 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. That's the verse where it talks about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There are three that bear witness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And some people say that it's not supposed to be in there. But if you read through this, you'll see how that indeed it should be in there. On pages 10 and 11 of this supplemental handout, as you read through some of the comparisons between the King James and the New International Version, you'll see again that, you know, there are verses that are missing, complete verses that are left out. Other passages where they alter the passage, change it. completely rearrange the wording and make it say something that it's not saying. Now, what I'm getting at in all of this is not to make somebody feel like they're a dreadful sinner if they use another version. But the point I'm trying to make is, if you're using another version other than the King James, there is a strong probability that you are opening yourself up to a teaching that does not line up with what God gave. Another example, just the addition of that one comma in that one verse alters the meaning of the verse. Now, let's think of it this way. You think, yeah, but I know better. Okay, you do. But what if we took an English professor at a major university who had never read the Bible and give them that one verse to read? They're going to come away from that verse thinking, based on what they read, that Joseph is the one who brought Jesus into existence as opposed to God. This is why it's so critical to really take, how can I say this? You just better be sure that what you're reading is what God wants you to read and not what's the easiest on your brain. You know, you can choose to read whatever you want to choose. But what we've gone through here in this part of this course is the very reason why that we require the reading to be done in the King James. It's because it is the most accurate English translation of the Greek and the Hebrew when it comes to what you read. And going back now to the syllabus, we're on page 4. But again, I feel that that's very interesting because there are some people that they are just, you know, this version, you know, we don't use the King James. In fact, in some denominations, they have actually eliminated the King James as being the standard for that denomination. And when it comes to what the denomination gives to people, they'll give them another version other than the King James. My opinion, when you steer people away from the King James, you're dumbing down the Christians. Because it doesn't matter what your level of education, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can help you come to the place of reading and comprehending His Word. And talking again briefly about the Greek and the Hebrew, they are very difficult languages to translate into English because they tend to be imagery-based. And many of the words present more of an image or a picture than a clear-cut Webster's dictionary type of definition. And on the other hand, though, some people tend to Greek or Hebrew averse to death. And what I mean by that is they focus so much on every jot, tittle, and nuance of the original Greek languages that they miss the message. And I've seen this in the past. I've heard people, you know, teach along these lines more or less, and it's like, you know, there's a message here, all right? This isn't a Greek study or a Hebrew study. There's a message, and we need to get this message. Now, talking about the Old Testament, many people refer to the Old Testament as the law. Well, the Old Testament was not the law. It contained the law. And the law was given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law was not given in Genesis. It was given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the Old Testament was not the law. It contained the law. And the Old Testament was written to sin-natured man. Very important. Now, it does contain a lot of prophecies for the New Testament and so forth. But when it was originally written, the only people that received it were those who had a sin nature. It contained prophecies of what was to come concerning the new nature. If you look in Isaiah 61, there's so much in the Old Testament. So many passages about being born again. You know, that phrase isn't in the Old Testament, but the message or the imagery is there. In Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. I mean, this is talking about us having a change of nature. And again, there's a lot of symbolism here, I agree. Jeremiah chapter 31, this one's a little more clear cut. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now in this passage, what he's talking about is people becoming born again. He's saying, look, I'll make a new covenant. And where he says in verse 33, after those days, after what days? After the days of the first covenant have come to a conclusion, they will have a new covenant. And instead of having to read it on the outside in this new covenant, they're going to have something new on the inside. And I'll be able to impart into them my law, my words, my commandments, my this, my, in other words, everything about me, my truth. It will be a part of their nature, a very part of their entire existence. Much of the Old Testament is referred to as, quote, types and shadows of being born again. Now, that specific phrase does not exist in the Bible, types and shadows, but it's just a term that we use. If you look in Colossians chapter 2, this is one example. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, we don't have time to teach this entire, you know, chapter of Colossians chapter 2, but it's talking about how that those things that existed before, in essence, were pointing us in the direction of what was to come. In Hebrews chapter 10, turn over there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So again, we see that the law, it wasn't the final goal, but it was, if you will, a process leading us to the final goal. What's the final goal? Jesus Christ. And being born again, accepting Him as Lord and Savior. So that's why we refer to many things in the Old Testament as types and shadows of being born again or what was to come. Now, the New Testament. The New Testament can be broken down into essentially four sections. The four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John represent a bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. Now, Jesus was born while the law was in effect. And we read that verse earlier that when the fullness of time was come, you know, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, you know, made under the law. This is what a lot of people seem to forget, is that when Jesus ministered here on earth, the law was still in effect. He lived under the law, meaning He would have had to attend the festivals, the feasts, I mean, you know, everything that was required, the Sabbath ordinances, all of these things. He had to do this because the law was still in effect, but He made the statement that He was in the process of fulfilling the law. If you look in Matthew chapter 4, turn over there. See, Jesus did not preach or teach the law. He was preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. If you look in Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus made the statement, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And what he's talking about here is that the law will not pass away until all the law has been fulfilled. And what was the fulfilling of the law? Jesus. And really, the ultimate fulfilling of the law was his death on the cross. Remember when he was on the cross and the Bible records how he was hanging there and he said, "It is finished"? What he was talking about is life under the law, under the first covenant. The first one has come to conclusion. The fullness of time has reached its end, so to speak. And now we bring into full fruition access to the kingdom, because people can now put their faith in me as the Lamb of God that was sacrificed. As Jesus taught, he was looking beyond the law, beyond the cross, and looking toward the kingdom of God and the church. This is one of the reasons some of the people struggled with some of his teaching. Not only did it contradict the traditions, but it actually, in some cases, when he was teaching, he was presenting to the people an understanding about the law and the prophets that they had never heard. In other words, he's opening their eyes and revealing to them what the law and the prophets have been talking about all along that they had never been taught. And they come away scratching their heads thinking, "My goodness, we never heard it like that." Well, that's right, you haven't. But now Jesus is pointing these things out to you. Now, the book of Acts, through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, represents the establishing of the church. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are like a bridge between the law and the New Testament, I guess, you know, the born-again experience. The book of Acts represents the establishing of the church. The books of Romans through Jude are the maturing of the church. And the book of the Revelation reveals the eternal glorification of the church. So the New Testament basically has those four sections. The four Gospels represent Jesus, but the remainder of the New Testament was written to Christians, not to the lost. So here you have the four Gospels presenting Jesus to the lost and introducing them to the church and kingdom principles. But the rest of the New Testament was written to Christians, not to the lost. The book of Revelation was written to the body of Christ. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians how that the things contained in God's Word are spiritually discerned, and you cannot break these things and understand them with the natural mind. They're spiritually discerned. So this is why it takes somebody who's born again to fully understand the depth of all that is contained within God's Word. The New Testament was written to people who are no longer under the demands of the law. And this is very important. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And take a look at verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, guys, you got to understand, if anybody was going to say you better keep the law, it would have been the apostles. And they're saying right here, no, we did not say this. Now look over in Romans chapter 7. Verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Verse 6. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So we serve God not in the oldness of what was written before, but we serve God out of the newness of our spirit, or the newness of our nature. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." What does that mean? Well, one way to put it is this. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're made righteous. That means that no longer are you required to perform acts or works of the law to be considered righteous. Therefore, you can pull as much as you want out of the Old Testament law and live by it. The thou shalt, you know, the observe these days and that kind of stuff, you know, the festivals. I mean, you can do all those things you want, but it doesn't cause you to be more righteous. You're already the righteousness of God. So following those ordinances does not make you more righteous. If it did, righteousness would be a result of your works and what you can earn and what you can produce by your self-effort. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Verse 19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Verse 29. "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, where it says that in verse 13, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, the only way you can be redeemed from the curse of the law is if you're no longer responsible for keeping the law. You say, well, how do you figure that? Well, if you're responsible for keeping the law, that means if you don't keep it, you're still under the potential of the curse. But if you have been redeemed from the curse of the law, that means you're no longer required to live according to the structure and ordinances of the law. Because that way, you don't have to worry about the curse. See what I mean? Oh my goodness, I went to church on Sunday instead of Saturday. Now I'm going to be cursed. No, you're not. Oh my goodness, I didn't put this much money in the offering plate. Now I'm going to be cursed. No, you're not. Oh my goodness, I didn't. No, you're not. You have been redeemed, purchased out from underneath that structure and that curse. Now, here's why all of this is so very important. If we study the New Testament with an Old Testament mindset, still under the law, then we will misinterpret much Scripture and miss a great deal of the message. Here's another thing. If you read the New Testament with a lost mentality. You say, what do you mean by that? If you read the New Testament with a mentality that says that you still have a sin nature, you are going to misinterpret a lot of what's written in the New Testament. This is one of the reasons why, you know, somebody might say, well, you know, we could have used this course at the very beginning. Not really. Because we had to figure out, number one, the value of praying in the Spirit and the role the Holy Spirit plays in helping us understand Scripture. Likewise, we had to go through TH-104, which explained to us very clearly from Scripture that we do not have a sin nature, that we have God's life and God's nature. We are born again, born the first time with a sin nature, but born again this time with God's life and God's nature. If you don't clarify a lot of these foundational principles before you teach studying the Bible, then what happens is some people will study the Bible from a different perspective and misinterpret the passages they read relative to what they're believing. But if you clarify some of these foundational things first and help people understand, you know, who they become in Christ, the role the Holy Spirit plays in helping us grow and mature spiritually, so on and so forth, then when people get to studying the Bible, they're looking at it not from a religious perspective, but from a born-again perspective. And it'll take on a whole new meaning. Listen, I remember reading the New Testament. When I came to the understanding of these things myself, going back and reading certain passages and realizing that for years I had misinterpreted them and people had misinterpreted them to me. But now that I understood more about what God had done for me, who I was in Christ, etc. and so forth, and I went back and I started reading some of these passages, I began to see what God was really saying to me, and it altered the meaning of entire passages of Scripture, and it clarified a lot of things that God had been saying all along, but I had missed. This is why you have to build upon the foundations of the other courses before you get to this, because I can remember when I was praying and asking God about, you know, well, the order of the courses and so forth, I think I might have had this one, you know, first or second or whatever. God says, no, you got to put that later on, because there's some other things they need to understand before they start studying Scripture, so that when they study Scripture, they'll study it from the right perspective. I thought, well, that makes sense to me. So that's why, you know, a course like this is later on. Each of us is a spirit housed in a body and possessing a soul. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, take a look here, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see that whole concept of spirit, soul, and body. God's word is spiritual in nature. We are spirit, soul, and body. And the spirit part of us is the most valuable part. But God's word also is spiritual in nature. If you look back over in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. God's word is spirit in origin, it is spirit in nature. And God's word is the source of our life. Now if you look over in John chapter 3, verse 3. It says, Jesus answered, speaking to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of God is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Then if you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So Jesus said you have to be born again. And here we see that we're born again by the word of God. The word is eternal. Look in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 33. Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So we see the eternal aspect of the word. The word is also our source of inheritance. Where Jesus made the statement in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the word is to be the foundation of how we live. In Romans chapter 1, turn over there. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, you take all of this that we've just looked at, you put it all together. If we do not have a proper understanding of the word, we will end up spiritually malnourished and trying to live in a way that is not in agreement with the word. And this is something that I cannot emphasize enough. The whole concept of God's word, see, I can remember growing up in a church And on our offering envelopes, we had these little boxes down at the bottom where you could check if you did this and check if you did that and check if you did something. You got so many points for all these things that you did. Now, one of the things listed was, did you read your Bible? So I knew that come Sunday, I'd be handing in my offering envelope, and that was going to be one of my point things, okay? So what I'd do, like on a Saturday night, I'd open my little pocket New Testament, read a couple of verses, so that I could show up on Sunday morning, yep, read my Bible. Because at the end of the year, they'd add up all your points, and then they would give out awards, you know, based on how many points you had. So I would read, okay? Reading doesn't mean you understand. Reading just simply means you read. But it doesn't mean you understand. And I appreciate, you know, the approach that was taken as far as, okay, if we give them points for reading, maybe they'll read and get something out of it. Okay, I can understand that approach. But reading doesn't mean that you understand. This is part of the problem that we run into in the body of Christ. There are a lot of people that read the Bible on a continual basis, but they don't have a clue the message of the words they've read. And so they preach all kinds of things. I've heard things on the radio. Well, you guys have too. You've been around. Where people will take verses and they'll read a verse and then preach it like it means something. And you know as you're hearing it, it doesn't mean that because of the rest of the passage that's in there. And so you sit back and you wonder, how in the world do people like this ever get a church to pastor? Why in the world do people ask these kind of preachers to come into their churches and preach? Here's the thing, though. They have churches to pastor and churches to go preach in because the people hearing them don't know any better. Listen, you're only going to sit in a church for so long under a pastor who has no clue. You know what I'm saying? And what's so sad is that, let me give you an example. Just an example, all right? I'm not trying to open a can of worms. I'm just giving an example. I remember hearing this guy talk about, a discussion came up about Christians drinking wine, okay? Now, if you got a question about that, I got a whole series. Is it a sin for a Christian to drink wine? You can order the series. But I'm sitting there, I'm listening to this conversation. And, you know, they're talking about, you know, it's wrong and so on and so forth. And the one guy said, yeah, I mean, it says that it bites like an adder. An adder is a snake. Well, Scripture indicates that the results of wine drinking can bite like an adder, but the phrase, wine bites like an adder, is not in there. It's not in Scripture. And as I'm listening to this, I'm thinking, okay, you know, if you don't want to drink wine, you don't have to. But if you don't use God's word correctly, then you're not making a very good case not to drink wine. You know, now, I'm not telling you to go out and drink wine. I'm just saying if you're going to present a teaching, do it right from God's word. But so many people don't know what God's word says. They might have some things memorized, but they don't know what God's word is saying. And so therefore, we talked about, let me give you a quick example. You're in Romans, I think, right? Look in chapter 8. Now, we've gone through, now what I'm getting ready to say, if it raises your eyebrow and you start wondering, huh? You need to go back to TH 101, because we talked about this. But in Romans chapter 8, in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There are people that take verse 9 completely out of this chapter and tell you, aha, you see there? If you don't speak in tongues, you're not born again. In other words, where it says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. They interpret that to mean being baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. So they take that verse because it's got a capital S, and they turn around and they say, see there, if you don't speak in if you're not filled with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues, you're not born again, you're not saved, you're not God's. And the thing is, if you take that verse, now remember we covered this. If you take that verse and you put it back in the chapter, it is not saying that. But yet there are people who can quote this and use it to support something. They know it's in there. We're not refuting that. But it's the application of what's in there and how they use it, which makes it wrong. You see what I mean? And if you go through the Bible, studying the Word of God with a fragmented approach, you're going to end up with fragmented doctrine. We're going to talk more about that next time we're together. The goal in this, let me put it like this, a different way. This whole approach to studying the Bible, you really have to come at it from the perspective of, okay, God, here's, I had to do this myself years ago for some things. Okay, God, here's what I'm going to do. You know what I believe, and you know what I have accepted as truth. I'm going to get into your Word. I'm going to apply these principles of studying your Word that I've been taught here in this course. And as I do this, if I come across something that contradicts what I've always been taught, then God, I need you to help me burn that thing up now and get it right. Because I need to burn it now by the fire of your truth than to hold on to it and have it burned when I'm standing before you in your presence for judgment. Now see, it's easy to make that kind of a statement, but when you start studying and meditating the Word of God, the way we're going to show you how to do it in this course, when it comes up, when something comes up, and it's like, holy moly, I always thought, and they always taught me, but I can see now, that's not what it is. Oh, wow. All these. And listen, what makes it even worse is if you've been preaching and you suddenly realize something you've been preaching is wrong. Listen, you have to eat some crow, man. And you got to change it. Now, here's the thing. Even if that happens, God can show you how to change what you preach and teach without drawing massive amounts of attention to the previous error. Now, I'm not talking about a cover-up, okay? This ain't Watergate. What I'm talking about is God will show you how to present the material correctly without destroying your ministry. He'll give you His wisdom on how to do that. And man, I'm telling you, you'll need it too. See, here's the thing. I've had to go through a lot of change, guys. Doing these things I'm sharing with you in this course, going through the Word of God, He's shown me some stuff that's had to been changed in me. A lot of things that I've been raised to believe, found out they weren't true. But you know what? My approach has been, I would much rather be corrected, suffer a little bit of embarrassment maybe, have to let people know, oh yeah, okay, you know, 25 years ago I was wrong about this. But I understand things differently now because my walk with God is different now than what it used to be. I mean, I'd rather go through something like that. I would rather do that and know that God's hand is upon me than just to keep making people happy to get their money in my offering plate. I want God's approval. I want Him to look at me someday and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what I want. All right, now listen, we're going to stop here. We're going to pick up next week. Hallelujah. Jesus, it is an honor to be called by your name, to be called a Christian. And I let you know right now, Jesus, that I love you, and I bless you, and I praise you, my eternal Savior.
I honor you, Lord Jesus, and bless your holy name. I give you the glory, Father, for the truth of your word. And Father, I know that no matter how long we live on this earth, we are always going to have more to learn from your word. There's always more truth that we can receive and grow by. And so, Father, keep working on us. And may we be humble, Father. May we be so humble that we are willing to cast aside anything that is wrong so that we can walk in the fullness of your truth and what anointing that truth will bring. Now, Father, as we leave here tonight, we leave rejoicing, knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and thanking you ahead of time for your divine protection over our lives as we go home. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Praise the Lord. We'll see you next week.